name of your son Jesus, in this service, we welcome and receive revelation of your word in accuracy, simplicity, and precision. We believe and receive that there's a free flow of revelation in its atmosphere without distraction or confusion. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28, we began in the first service to examine a new subject, not necessarily new, just an emphasis, walking in the supernatural and the natural positively. And I said that oftentimes you have people trying to decide either or. Either I walk in the supernatural or I walk in the natural. And I said that oftentimes in scriptures, God wants us to walk in both worlds. God made the natural world, so it's not word and opposite, okay? Not necessarily word and opposite. God wants us to walk in both worlds, or should I say both spheres. And that's the emphasis we're going to have we had in the first service and now, and definitely in the third service as well, where I intend to wrap it up together. Matthew's Gospel 28. So what it means is, as soon as the teaching is out, you lay your hands on it so you know where I started from before I got here, and of course where I will head for after I'm done in this service. Is that clear? Very good. Matthew's Gospel 28. Yeah. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which is the word power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the age of men. So we often say that this is the mandate of the child of God. It's the mandate of every believer, is to go and make disciples. And that's word 19 there, in verse 19, to make disciples, matheteuo in the Greek, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. And I will say this clearly, that, repeating myself, that the reason why we oftentimes refer to the Greek words is because the original language of these words are in Greek. So it's not like someone wants to bamboozle you. And I say it this way, no one can effectively teach God's word without an average or, you know, kind of knowledge of this grammar. Why? Because that is the text. That's where the text is from. Okay? So your knowledge of it oftentimes will help you in how to interpret those words. So the usually where we refer to those words like that, it's to give it more understanding. Why? Because that's the original text that it is. So when we say to make disciples, which is the word to teach, Matthew 2 there, it infers to train people. To train them by teaching, to also train them by practice. Jesus did that to his own disciples. He'll spend time to teach them, Matthew 7, 28 to 29, and show them how the Word of God is taught. Then he will now send them out to teach the Word of God, Matthew 10. So they go to teach the Word of God. Then he will now require of them to act upon the Word of God. So that's discipleship. So it's a whole life together. You learn the Word, you believe it, then you learn how to minister it, and you also act upon it. So, in other words, it's a full cycle, or call it a full curriculum, where you are not just hearing, you are hearing to do, and also hearing to teach. Mark 16. Matthew 21st. So, therefore, we have the mandate to learn, to practice, and to know how to minister it. So, that's a mandate that we have as believers. And I said this in the first sentence, I'm going to repeat myself again, that it shows therefore that the church, the local church like this, is meant to be a school. It's a Bible school. The local church is not where you come to get excited and you get entertained. No, it's school. So the church is a Bible school. So open the church. Say loud, the church is Bible school. Say like we said, the church is Bible school. Say this is a Bible school. That's what it ought to be. So if you walk into a place and it doesn't look like a Bible school, you didn't go to church. Because the center point of our fellowship here is the Bible, the scriptures. We learn it, we study it together. Amen. Come on, I said amen. Amen. That's what the church is. And some people don't know it today because they weren't taught that way. Okay? So they just feel, church is just, let's just go, let's just worship God and praise God. And so they usually try to find activities every time. So you discover that they praise God. After praising God, so somebody just comes up, give testimony. Somebody comes and does thanksgiving. Somebody does announcement. Then a good sermon. You know, I want to tell you this. That for every end, there's a new beginning. As we enter the end of the year, begin to see a new amen, amen, amen. And Lord is saying to us, as we step into the fourth day of the year, is a new thing for you. Amen, amen, amen. I say, Jesus has entered your boat. Has he entered your boat? Where's your boat? Amen, amen. Your boat this year will be full. Amen. And the fish will walk up. Amen. So they now pray. How many of you believe that there's a problem in your father's family that's hindering your progress? What is your name again? Fagua. That's Ifa. Ifa is a God. And that means that your grandfathers have done something. It's affecting you. So put your hand on your head. And your other head again. Raise your right leg. And say with me, it is my time. It is my... Just looking for activity. After that, what next? So what next? So, you know, you got one guy to make you laugh. They say, how many of you here? You know, tomorrow is... Busting day. So, we'll go on the beach. We're gonna have fun, man. So, come on, you know, feel free, feel relaxed. Come in your natural self. Let us let go of us. So, cause they're looking for activities. That's not church. In church, we are so definite about what we do. Praise the Lord. So, it is a Bible school. That is what it is. Where our focus is the truth of scripture. In 1 Timothy 3 and 15, Paul says that thou mayest know how thou hast to behave in the church of the living God, alright, the house of God, the church of the living God. He calls it the pillar and ground of truth. That's what you say, you must, that you may know how you ought to behave. Which means there's a way to behave. In school, there's a way to behave where what you are learning is the scriptures. So we said that therefore, a church meeting is first and foremost a Bible study. That is what it is. And so chapter 2, verse 42, when folks were saved, it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Teaching, breaking of bread, prayers, and fellowship. But the first thing was teaching, doctrine. So that is the core of Christian fellowship, Christian worship. Okay? Mark 16, 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. He says they shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. In verse 19, soon after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was brought into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So, we always have the mission of the believer. When a man gets born again, like we say in Sinch Community, making your life count. The moment a man is born again, his purpose for life changes. And so he now takes on God's mandate. God's mandate is to preach the word. Now, the word gospel here, which we have explored many times, is from the Hebrew word basar, B-A-S-A-R. It means to announce the kingdom, to announce God as king, to announce what he has done and what he is doing and what he plans to do. So gospel means to announce God as king, to announce what he has done, what he is doing and what he plans to do. So it means that as I'm born again today, believing the gospel, God enlists me into that work to announce what he has done. Number one, to announce God as king in Jesus, to announce what he has done, to announce what he is doing and what he plans to do. This also involves to explain it. It involves to walk in it and to practice it. So the concept of preaching the gospel is the will of God for every believer. If you look at this year, this is 2022, we're 26th of December, which we have basically 5 more days for the year to end. You measure how much of God's will you followed this year by how much of his gospel you preached, you taught, you practiced, right? You lived in. That is how to measure your life. You don't measure your life this year by the successes that you gained academically, which is good. But now you are born again. So your mode of measurement has to change. You don't measure it by how many things you've accumulated. In the sense of you have a lot of money now than you had before. Your income has, you know, increased. No, you don't. You measure it by how much did you participate in the gospel. How much did you participate in the gospel? That is the will of God. So, like I love to say, this is the mandate of God for all believers. There is a general mandate for all believers. A mandate upon all our lives, irrespective of gender, irrespective of status, irrespective of nation, and all of that. There's a general mandate that we have upon our lives. Go to John 20. John 20. And verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." As my Father has sent me. So Jesus tells us here that our mission on earth is his mission. Say, my mission on earth is Jesus' mission. Say, my mission on earth is his mission. So which means that I find purpose in Jesus' purpose. I find fulfillment in his fulfillment. I find purpose in his purpose. Now look at 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, the disciples, and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now it means therefore that God is the one who forgives sins. Psalm 103, verse 3. He says, talking about God, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. God is the one who forgives sins. God is the one who forgives sins. Go to Micah 7. I see someone opening to Michael. When you find it, please pray for me. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression? For of the remnant of his heritage, he retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. So he is the one who forgives. Exodus 34. That was my first text actually. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord the God, merciful, gracious, right? Long suffering abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So it's God who forgives sins. I want to say this quickly. When we forgive sins, we are acting as his agents. You really can't forgive sins, because sin is against God. Is that clear? You really can't, because you also sin. So sin is against God. That's why in Psalm 51, David said, against you and only against you have I sinned. Which is true. Sin is against God. So when we forgive, Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiven as Christ has forgiven you. So the real deal is Christ's forgiveness, that you have been the agency of it. Who's following what I'm saying here? Does that make sense to you? So you really don't forgive. It is God who forgives. Now, he is acting through you to demonstrate that forgiveness in your conduct. So, what happens is, if someone offends me and does something wrong, he has sinned against God, right, primarily, and against me, I mean, his image and likeness. So, when I forgive, I am not God, right, but I'm acting in God's stead to show, wait for this, the character of God who has forgiven. To show the nature of God who has forgiven. So really, forgiveness means, when we forgive other people, it means we are acting in God's image and in his likeness. Let me see if you understand that. Does that make sense? So it's God who forgives. So now imagine if you hold a grudge against someone. The reason why unforgiveness is a sin is because you don't believe God. Unforgiveness means I don't believe God has forgiven. That's what it is. So when I choose not to forgive, now I was talking to a couple one time, and then the wife was offended by something the husband did, and you know, I scolded the husband, and then she went on and I said, no, Pastor, I said, hold on now. I said, I asked her a simple question. Did he offend God or you? She said, he offended God and me. I said, okay, let's take it one by one, so we can walk together. So, did he offend God? Yeah. Has God forgiven him? They came from one church like that, so I said, so to understand it, I said, he has asked for forgiveness. Do you believe God has forgiven? She said, yes. Okay. So, you are the one. See, not that I've not forgiven him, but it's difficult. I said, that's no problem. But, do you believe that what you are doing now is a sin? She said, I said, oh. You are sinning. How? Is it that I cannot be human again? I said, you are human. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, to be supernatural. So you don't have the excuse of being human. That's a simple way of teaching who you are in Christ. So you will forgive because God has forgiven. Colossians 3:13. So when you see a believer walking on forgiveness, he's not feeding on God's word. You have to forgive is divine, to human is air. That's even backwards. To human is here, to forgive is divine, or to divine is forgive. No. Forgiveness comes from God, and we are born of God. Say, I'm born of God. Say, like you say, I'm born of God. Yorubas have a saying. I'll say it to Yoruba, I'll say it in a way I understand in English. A very terrible, terrible adage. That is, something that was done 20 years ago can still be very fresh. And Christians say it. That, you know Yoruba say? A born again man, you know Yoruba say? The pounded yam of 20 years is still hot today. That's what it means. That's the literal meaning. The exigencies. or diamenu means the wound of 20 years is still fresh today. And you know the thing about people that say that? They will now be in church when you are singing, Majesty, Your Grace, they will cry loud. They don't want to cry. Your Grace has found me just as I am, empty and ever alive is all. But for Your Grace, oh, Jesus. Jesus, You do, what's that song again? Too much, excess love, oh, Your love is, get. Your love is great. But when it's now time, they'll say, ah, that's your love. Hallelujah. So I walk in the Spirit. Glory to God. You know, something like that. I was doing the counseling for 23 years ago, about 24 now. By January next year, it'll be 24 years. So, it's 24 years. So, she came to my office then. I was using an office in the church then. And she said, she was really bitter. I said, why are you bitter? I said, my father is born again. How would that make anybody angry? She said, from what you are teaching us, it means all the atrocity he has committed, God has forgiven like that. So, are you saying my father is going to heaven? I said, yes. So she was crying. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to say sorry to you. Because his soul is more precious than your hurt. You didn't like? But too bad. The gospel can be bad news. I hope you know. So John 20, 21, are you there? So it's God who forgives. So in John 20 and 23... it simply means that God begins to act through us as we act in His stead. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So by giving us His Spirit, watch this now, we become His partners on earth. God didn't give you His Spirit to be speaking in tongues alone. And you're speaking in tongues. As you're speaking in tongues, you're eyeing somebody. You are even eating the tongue. Most of us son of that's the war of two worlds. The flesh is fighting the spirit. So God gave you His Spirit to partner with you. And I say, I'm a good partner. Say, I'm a worthy partner. I'm a reliable partner. So God, like we're singing that song, Jesus wants to bless the world through us. So He's working through you. Praise the Lord. But you should not become the object of forgiveness all the time. Brethren. Amen. So you are the one that we are always forgiving. Are you the only, you want to be the only user of the blood? Tell that people use the blood, I beg. So you say, you know, the pastor said that we are agents of God's Spirit. You know? The next day, don't forget, you are a child of God. Somebody told me years ago, he said, you taught us the law of advanced forgiveness. So pastor, that means that I can offend you. Brethren, they are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who are the brethren? Nobody else. Like brother, we say, when we say bread, who are these bread? Is it, we are that bread that we are talking about. Praise the Lord. So I walk in the Spirit. I also do not cause offense for the brethren. I don't become a stumbling block unto others. Don't become the reason why a believer is not walking in love. You too, don't cause a reason for someone not to walk in love. Amen? Let us also partner with each other. Partner with me to walk in the Spirit. Let us walk it together. Praise the Lord. Sunday. Yeah. So, God gives us the Spirit so that we partner with Him in the earth. Go to Luke 24. You learning something? Luke 24. And verse 25. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ? So one, we said we are called to train, to be trained. Two, we are called to preach, announce the King, His kingdom, what He has done, what He's doing, and what He plans to do. We are also called to partner with God by His Spirit to bring His forgiveness both in our message and our conduct to the world. In Luke 24 as well, in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, we are also taught how to interpret scripture, because that word there is the word diermeneo. In the Greek, the diermeneo. It means to give meaning to. So we are called to give meaning to scripture. One of the things we are trained to do, and how you will know whether you are in a good local church or not, I know, and I'm not trying to make a boast, if it is, it's in the Lord, our church is a good local church. I know. You know why? Not because I'm comparing us with anybody. It's not in comparison to so and so. No. I'm just saying it's a good local church because we make it our utmost pursuit to help you read your Bible. Now, a good local church is where you are taught to handle God's word skillfully. When you see people quote the Bible just anyhow, it's either bad pastoring or bad membership of a good pastor. Because the way you handle scriptures will show the kind of church you attend. So I said, one of the ways we know spiritual growth or discipleship is exegesis. A Christian must know how to exegete, E-X-E-G-E-T-E, that's the verb. Exegesis is E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. What is exegesis? I defined it in the first service, I'm going to define it again. It's a skill. Some say a skill. You know, there is a skill. Skill is different from just doing something. It's different from an action. You know, sometimes like that, we want to play a football game. They'll now have maybe a friendly match. They'll now call maybe the governor, the commissioner for sports, or minister for sports to come and open the games. So you find they just put one ball and then show the net and say, you know, we therefore declare this place open, and the guy will hit the ball with his leg and then it will go into the net if they arrange it properly. You say, wow, oh, Your Excellency, that's an action. It is not a skill. So you have people who once in a while, you say, you know, the Bible says, that's just an action. There's a skill. A skill is something you acquire with training and practice, right? It now becomes natural to you. With training and practice, it becomes natural to you. So we said, exegesis is the skill of asking good questions about what you are reading. Which means, one of the ways you know a disciple is that he reads the scriptures in a question and answer format. A questionnaire. He asks good questions, that's the word, good questions about what he's reading. I've told you before, there are bad questions. The Greek word calls a kind of question eperotao. That's what Jesus did in Luke 2 verse 46 and 47. When he was in the temple, he was asking the doctors of the law questions. He was not asking to make a mockery of them. He wasn't asking to just be curious. He was asking so that he would know and learn. So he was asking eperotao. Meanwhile, we now have the Pharisees who come to Jesus and also ask. And their own questions was meant to tempt him. So you can ask a question to learn, and you can ask a question to tempt or to test. Now, in understanding God's word, you don't ask questions to test. You ask questions to learn. So there are bad questions. And there are good questions. If, for example, you teach someone about salvation and say you have eternal life, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and you explain the doctrine of God's eternal security and salvation, a guy now comes and says, does it now mean that if I take a gun now and kill somebody, that I am still saved? That's a very stupid question. It's a very stupid question. I usually don't answer it. But I will say, go and do it. They will save you behind bars. It's a stupid question. That is not a question to learn. So, in exegesis, it's a skill of asking good questions about what you are reading. Watch this. A close reading, asking, and plowing of the scriptures. Watch what I'm about to say. A close reading, asking, and plowing through the scriptures to ask good and interpretative questions. Good and interpretative questions. You are asking the questions. When I read scriptures, I'm asking questions. That is why people often say that when I'm teaching, it's like I'm asking questions they have in their mind. Because that is how I study. I ask questions. I'm not asking questions from a point of doubt. I'm asking questions from a point of a student. So, exegesis is a skill where you are able to pick on a text of scripture or text of scripture, and you are able to answer questions and provide the proper interpretation. When you see Christ, a believer say, the Bible says, without explaining, is badly pastored. The Bible says what? The Bible is 66 books. To say the Bible says, you must have gone through 66 books. So quoting verses is not the Bible says. The Bible says, what it means, I've told you many times, what the phrase the Bible says, what it means is to carefully go through the scriptures, right? Through 66 books, if I may say that, or something similar, to bring out what the Bible is saying. And I said in the first service, it includes reading it carefully, anaginosko, when they ask Jesus, how should a man put away his wife? What lawful way? Matthew 19:3. He said, have you not read it carefully? Have you not read anaginosko? To read properly. And when you read properly, you read from the beginning. And the beginning is Genesis. You read carefully. You read systematically. Let me give you the lesson I gave in the first service. For example, if a book is written in the way that chapter 1 leads to chapter 2, chapter 2 leads to chapter 3, chapter 3 leads to chapter 4, 4 to 5, and then to maybe 30 chapters. Then you start reading from chapter 5. There is no way you can understand the book. So there are times, for example, if I preach now and I say something, because you know English and you speak English, you will know what I'm saying. But it doesn't mean you understand it. Understanding is the ability to put knowledge in its proper context. Understanding is the ability to put knowledge in its proper context. I'll take it again. Understanding is the ability to put knowledge in its proper context. I said something in the first, I'm going to say it again. For example, if someone says, let the weak say I'm strong. The Bible says, let the weak say I'm strong. You might even know the verse. You say, yes, it's in the Bible. But, and I'll say, it's true, it's in the Bible, but it's not you that should say it. What do you mean? Is it not the word of God? I will say it. So I'll say, relax. Let's look at the context. We read Joel 1, where there was disobedience and transgression. Joel 2, where, Joel 1 was judgment, that the enemies will come in, take their take them in slavery, captivity. Joel 2, God says afterwards he will deliver them, he will rescue them. Afterward he will pour out his spirit upon all them, upon flesh. So that means there was judgment in Joel 1, there was redemption in Joel 2. By Joel 3, so Israel backslid, God told them the consequences in Joel 1. Into Joel 2. Then in Joel 2, he told them he was going to set them free, deliver them, and pour out his spirit upon them. So he now in part of the judgment, he said that the enemy camp will take their daughters, take them as slaves. That was part of the judgment. So when he rescues them, he will rescue them from that judgment. Are you following me? Are you following this? So in Joel 3, after he had promised that rescue, he now turns to the enemy, whom he had mentioned was already part of the judgment. And he says, come and try it. Do you understand? You know what he said? Come and try it. If somebody says, if you see someone, if you knock a door, you say, you want to go and fight somebody, I will beat you up. And then, someone says, what do you want again? You say, I want to come and meet Shegun and come and slap his face and all that. Hey, why? I don't care. And then someone says, okay, no problem. So, do you know the Shegun? I don't know. I just heard his name. I'm going to so and so. Are you sure you? Yes! And then guy says, Mr. Shegun. And he says, Shegun. And you look up. And his waist and your head are on the same level. Then he says, come and try it. Now, do you think he's inviting you? That's sarcasm. So God is saying, let the weak say, like, come and try it. You Assyrians, come and try it. So it's not an instruction. It is mockery. So even though you say, let the weak say I'm strong is in the Bible, you have the knowledge, but you don't have the understanding. Who's following what I'm saying here? Same thing as Psalm 47. Clap your hands, O ye people. It's not an instruction to clap to God. It's mockery on the Gentile nations. Mockery on the God, on the eating. You see that you clap. But if you have read your Bible very well, you notice that throughout the New Testament, the word clap does not exist. Then you also notice that in the Old Testament books, the word clap was used for mockery. Or shame or defeat. When people are defeated, when they are being mocked and shamed, they are told to clap. In fact, it is obvious mockery in scripture. So that instruction was sarcasm. So you can see that verse and clap and you say it's in the Bible. But it doesn't mean that you are doing God's work. Who's following what I'm saying here? So you simply did not properly exegete what was there. Exegesis is to ask the right question, a skill of asking the right questions, you know, about what you are reading. Is this praise worship? Does this mean praise worship? You think yes. Why? Because you have been taught that clapping is praise. Now, listen, I'm going to repeat what I said in the first service. I have not said to clap is a sin. No. But when you clap as touching praise, is you are not following an instruction from scripture. The best your clapping is doing is what the drums are doing. It is not praise, neither is it worship. So it is as good as using drums, but it is not praise. Neither is saying give a round of applause to Jesus, that's an insult. Because there is no such instruction. Or give the Lord a high five. Or wave to the Lord. Say, come on, can you see? Everybody come away. Come on, wait to the Lord. Wait. She know the difference between a concert and church. Okay? So you can have the knowledge, you can quote the verse, but you lack the understanding. Understanding comes from proper exegesis. Are we there? So a good student of scripture has the skill of exegesis. And where your knowledge is inaccurate, your worship will be inaccurate. You cannot act properly on an improper understanding of God's word. You can't build something on nothing. And let me mention this. I said it in the first service. I've said it over the years. Anyone who tells you reading the Bible is easy has lied to you. It is not. Reading the Bible is as intense as your school books, your professional books. It's as intense. It's as intense. There's no, it's as intense as your professional books. So if you think, read the Bible like a magazine, you just be reading through and you say, Holy Spirit, tell me what's there. You will be confused because Holy Spirit will not tell you anything. It's your feelings that will be telling you something. You have to read, you have to study, you have to research, you have to listen, you have to meditate, you have to go, ask questions over and over and over again. Just follow what I'm saying here. And that is what is entailed in our worship of God. Now, earlier on, we said one of the things you are going to find out in your exegesis of scripture, reading it, is to see that Jesus repeated the word prophets. Luke 24 here, verse 25. All that the prophets have spoken. In 27, he also said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Luke 24. In 44, written in the law of Moses and in the prophets concerning me. And we went through quite some scriptures, a few scriptures on how the Old Testament books, let me go over it again. The Old Testament books were the Bible of Jesus. He never used Matthew, Mark, Luke and John because it never existed. It never existed. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John did not exist when Jesus, just like when I wrote my school certificate exams, and we didn't have B3. B4. Is that B4? B2, B3. It was A1, A2, A3, C4, C5, C6, P7, P8, and then the last one. You know the last one, F9. That means, why did you come? That was what we had. But now you have, so it's not possible for you to tell me, right, that you wrote an exam, for example, you say you wrote an exam 1964, and they gave you B4 and B3. I'll say, in government college, in my secondary school, when you say something and it's not true, and you just say, when it's a small, I say, But when it's a deep one, you say, it's not possible. So Jesus could not have taught from Ephesians because it was not in existence. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John was not his Bible because it was not written. He could only have taught from 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, called the Law, the Prophets and the Writings, Tanakh, Torah. Tanakh is T-A-N-A-K-H. T-A-N-A-K-H. T-A is Torah. T-O-R-A-H. Used for the first five books of the Bible. So the summary of Jesus' Bible is called the Tanakh. T-O-R-A-H, Torah. First five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then you have the Nevim. N-E-V-I-M. That's prophets. The book of prophets. Prophets. N-E-V-I-M. Usually Joshua is the beginning of that. Alright, then you have the Ketuvim, writings, other writings like Job, like Esther, sometimes the Psalms are also called writings. So you have the three together. So at no time was the Bible of Jesus called Old and New Testament, or New Testament. The phrase Old Testament we use today did not come from Jesus or the apostles. It's a modern innovation of calling the books of the Bible Old and New Testament. That interpretation is not accurate. The interpretation of calling Genesis to Malachi Old Testament is not accurate. It's good reference points, but it is not a proper interpretation. Or calling Matthew, Mark, Luke and John through the Revelation New Testament is not accurate. Because Jesus never called it Old Testament. And Paul never called the epistles New Testament. In fact, the phrase New Testament is found in Jeremiah. The word New Testament is a word said by Jeremiah. So anytime you see anyone refer to New Testament in the epistles, they are quoting Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is what you call Old Testament. And Jeremiah is quoting Moses and David. So the phrase New Testament is what God said in the Old Testament books. Are we together? Good. So, Jesus' Bible is Genesis to Malachi. So, one, the context of Jesus' words are first found in Genesis to Malachi before Ephesians or Colossians. Because you can't find context in what I'm saying in a book I did not read from. You can't find the context of my words in a book I did not read from. So the context of the words of Jesus are situated and located in the Old Testament books. So what were they called? The Old Testament books were called the prophets. Hebrews 1:1, Luke 24 verse 25. Put all that, I've mentioned that in the first service already. Romans 16 verse 26, the scriptures of the prophets. Romans 1:2, which God promised aforetime in the scriptures by his holy prophets. Acts 3:21, 22 to 24, and 25, referring to the entire Old Testament as the prophets. We'll go on and on. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 to 11 and 12. The prophets prophesied. 2 Peter 1 19 from 18. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Propheticon in the Greek. 2 Peter 1 18, 19, 20, 21. It means words of prophets. The entire Old Testament books were words of prophets. 2 Peter 1 20. No prophecy of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, 16 precisely, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration of God is another way to say prophets. So the entire Old Testament books, as we call them today, are also referred to as the prophets. So which means, if a book is called the prophets, a way to see it contextually, to see it as words, interpretations or books of prophets. There's a way I'll read a book written by an engineer. Its focus must have been the engineering field, or by a lawyer. So if a book is written by prophets, that means the context of the things he's saying will be the prophets. So who is a prophet? The first service I mentioned that the prophet is not, number one, it's not a Bible word, first and foremost. It's a grammatical word that means, is Nabai in the Hebrew, N-A-B-I. It means, watch this, someone who interprets the words of divine beings, the words of deities in the natural. It's a messenger of supernatural information. So which means that a context of scripture is to see the scriptures as conveying supernatural information. So the prophet conveys a message of the supernatural. Nabai. So I'll just mention this text. I explained a bit of it in the first service. Job 15:7 now says, the first man that was born, it was before the eels. Verse 8 says, was he not in the assembly of God? The word sword. The first service I went to that text well. The sword, an assembly. That is the first man. So we said therefore that from Adam in Genesis 2 and 3, we can have a picture of God's will and plan for man. So we said, one, The Garden of Eden is God's own. That's God's dwelling place. Man was brought there. So which means that man or mankind finds his purpose in God's dwelling place. Call it his temple, call it his tabernacle. So the first thing about man is man starts to live only when he starts to function in God's presence. Or let's say God's dwelling place. Two. In Genesis 2:15, we now saw that God now put the man there, look at the purpose, to dress it and to keep it. Now, just like I mentioned, if you keep reading Genesis and you get to Exodus, you will see that when Moses was building the tabernacle, pay attention, what he gave the priest to do was to dress it. Abad, A-B-A-D. So which means, man's purpose is to be a keeper, a gatekeeper of a sort, a trustee of God's dwelling place. You can call it a minister of God's dwelling place. So Adam was a priest. Adam was a priest. When I say Adam, now I mean Adam and Eve. Now why, let me quickly mention the Eve part. Adam was a priest. Okay, mankind. So mankind is made to be priests. A priest officiates, ministers with and in God's presence. Genesis 2:15. So when the custom of helpmeet was brought forth, Genesis 2:18 and 19, and God says, let's quickly go there, you know, for the time. Genesis 2:18. And I said, helpmeet is not wife. The word help, meet there, is the word azar. It means a rescuer, somebody who rescues you. Is used only for God throughout the scriptures. So it is not a wifely role. Amen? It again refers to God's dwelling place. Let us make that dwelling place where there is rescue. Okay? And that dwelling place is not in the animals, is not in whatever God has made. Genesis 2:19. So, and Genesis 2:20. That means there is no rescue, there is no saving place in nature, in creation, in anything God has created for mankind. So what does he now do? In verse 21, he caused him to have a deep sleep. And we said the word deep sleep is not anesthesia. Deep sleep is a vision. And there are two references to that word deep sleep. Genesis 15 and verse 12. Where Abraham also fell into a deep sleep. And he saw. Deep sleep means God to grant you a vision. Job 4 and 13. Job 4 and 13. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men. So deep sleep refers to visions. So number two, Adam was a prophet. That is why Job 15, 7 and 8 says he was in the council of God. Called the sword, S-O-D. I saw that in the first service. He was in the council of God. He could hear from God, interpret it, hear from God, interpret it, hear from God. That is God's purpose for making man. To be his priest, to be his prophet, to hear. So we looked at the phrase in Genesis 3:8. The Lord God was walking in the cool of the day, which is the word spirit, in the garden. And I said that word to God walking is different from Enoch walk with God or Noah walk with God. They are not the same. It's now God doing the walking. And we said in Leviticus 26 verse 12, it refers to tabernacle. Leviticus 26 verse 12. I'm just teaching, repeating what I said in the first service. And Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. To walk in the midst. And Paul now referred to it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. So, the purpose of a man, God's purpose for you, is to be his temple, is to be in his temple. And what are you meant to do there? You are meant to be his priest. You are meant to be his prophet. And maybe if we have time on this, his servant king. His priest, his prophet, and his servant king. So, your purpose in life is tied to God's dwelling place. Say, my purpose in life is tied to God's dwelling place. So, make no errors. That is God's plan for everyone. So, let's drive home some things quickly. In Genesis 1-2, we find out that the first activity of God's Spirit in the earth, he says the earth was without form and void, which is chaos, tohu bohu, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Notice, darkness was upon. Then he says, so darkness is confusion, chaos, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we have two contrasts. And if you look at scriptures very well, you will find the narrative of contrast. The Bible opens with darkness and light. Okay? Then you get to Genesis 4, you have Cain and Abel. Okay? Then you have Genesis 6. Okay? Where you have Noah and disobedient people. Then Genesis 12 through to 13, 14, 15, 16, you have Ishmael, Isaac, which Paul will call the flesh and the spirit. They have Jacob and Esau. So you find that consistent two kinds in the whole scripture. So which means we have here two kinds of people. We have darkness upon the face of the deep. And then we have the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, usually in Bible language, waters is used for people. Okay? And so this phrase is referring to people. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 23, we see Jeremiah refer to this when he says in 22, for my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, and to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, verse 23, and lo, it was without form and void, tohu bohu, which is what we read in Genesis 1-2. And the heavens, they had no light. So the word without form and void is referring to people who are in chaos. People who are in chaos. And whenever you read the concept of God's deliverance and redemption, the people are meant to be in a waste. To who? In confusion. Look at Deuteronomy 32, which is like a direct rendering of Genesis 1-2. Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to read verse 9. It says, and the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and the waste howling wilderness. He led, look at the word, in the waste howling desert. That waste there is the word tohu. That same word without form and void. Genesis 1-2. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young. That word flutters over is the word rachaph in the Hebrew. R-A-C-H-A-P-H. It's the same word in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Which means, watch this, just like God went to Egypt to deliver Israel. Right? That is his plan for men in darkness. And what is the proof of this. What is the intention? The Spirit of God upon. Pay attention to that word upon. The Spirit of God upon. So the Spirit of God upon is a redemptive term. God is saving people into His purpose. Don't forget we're looking at the natural and the supernatural. So Spirit upon refers to being God's prophet. Look at Numbers 11. Already we have said that in Adam, God wants all men, mankind, to be His prophets. His messengers of the supernatural. Numbers 11. And the Lord God said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle, and stand with thee there. Now, what brought this about was Moses was telling God that the body was so heavy for him, he can't carry it alone, all that and all that. God said, okay, what I'm going to do is this. Bring 70 people, okay? Why does he say 70? Let me run through that quickly. 70 was the number of nations known then. It usually depicts or speaks of a global mission. It's like saying there are 70 nations in the world, so I pick 70 because it interprets the whole world. Call it the Great Commission. Why? Because God did not call Moses and Israel alone to just leave Egypt. He called them to be His priest, Exodus 19 verse 5, in the earth. So here, Moses is saying these guys are disobedient. I'm the only one doing what they all ought to do. It's happening today too. The pastors and ministers, as we call them, are the only ones carrying out the work of the church. So Moses is saying, I can't do this alone. I'm just the only person carrying the burden. So say, what I'm going to do is, get 70 men, okay? Bring them to tabernacle. And he says in verse 17, tabernacle again is very critical there. In 17, I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit which is upon you. Can you see it? And I'll put it upon them. They will bear the burden of the people with you. And so it says, speak 70 folks. I will take the Spirit upon you, put it upon them. The word Spirit upon is what we read in Genesis 1, 2, Deuteronomy 32, later on, verse 10 and 11. Now notice what happened. In verse 24, when they gathered the 70, and then in verse 25, the Lord took that Spirit upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. What did they now do? They began to prophesy. That's the verb of prophets. Naba. N-A-B-A. So, now because he chose 70, only 68 were in the tabernacle. Two guys were not in the service. Not Medad and Eldad in verse 27. So Joshua ran back to Moses and said, Master, there are two guys in the tabernacle who are prophesying and they are not, outside the tabernacle and are prophesying. And he says, they should stop them. Look at what Moses said in 29. Please go there quickly. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God, that what? All his people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, is Moses saying anything different from Genesis 2? No. God wants all to speak for him. All his people. So the Spirit upon, right, is a proof that a man has found purpose. God's purpose. Let me run through something quickly for you. That's why in Luke 24 and 49, Jesus told the disciples, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Which means he's giving them a purpose to live for. In Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In Acts 2:16 and 17, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, if you read the book of Acts very well, you will discover that when people are born again, they now have an experience that we can term spirit upon them. In Acts 8, where Philip went to Samaria to preach Christ in verse 5, Peter and John now came in 14, so that they will pray for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for he was falling upon none of them. So when they did that, they began to lay hands. And then a man, Simon Sorcerer, a new convert but still having old ways, he saw, he said, two laying of hands, the Holy Ghost was given. So he said, give me this power, that whosoever I lay my hands on, he will receive the Holy Ghost. Which means that all the saints of God were meant for that experience. Pardon me, use that word. The Spirit upon them. It happened to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, 15 and 16. In Acts 10, in the house of Cornelius, where Peter was still speaking, in verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on the circumcision. And they found that upon the circumcision was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, magnifying God. Now, I wish we could get into the speaking with tongues part, but maybe for another time. We've done this study before. In Acts 19 as well, when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, I had these 12 folks who got saved. Have you received the Holy Ghost? You should believe. Acts 19. To say, we've not heard whether there been any Holy Ghost. Unto what then were you baptized? He said, unto John's baptism. Well, said John, Acts 19:4, did preach, but when I said to the people that you believe in the kind of thing like Jesus Christ, verse 5, when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 6 is where I'm going to. Paul now went ahead and laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So that consistent experience of the Holy Ghost upon is a new Genesis. God has begun something new. Male and female are walking in his purpose and plan. God has begun something new. Young and old are walking in his plan. So spirit upon shows two things. A new Genesis, right? And now, don't misquote this one. God bringing the Genesis purpose of man as his prophet, his voice in the earth to us. So the spirit upon is proof that we are in his temple, that we are his temple. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Notice the evidence, utterance. The evidence is in supernatural utterance. The evidence is in supernatural utterance. Of course, there is also supernatural sight, to see things supernaturally. Which means, and I said in the first service, that your natural habitat is God's presence. Say, my natural habitat. I didn't hear you. My natural habitat is God's presence. So your natural sphere is the supernatural. Now, I said this in the earlier service. A man does not start to live until he begins to function in the supernatural. You have not started to live. E.W. Kenyon said it like this, that one effect of sin is that man now begins to rely on his senses. He begins to rely on his senses. Meanwhile, he was born or created to live in the spirit. So man begins to function in the supernatural when he knows what his purpose is. Now don't forget, sin leads to that, where people, you know, they rely on their senses. And when believers do it, it's now worse. They are called carnal. Now, in Genesis 11, it's something we have done before, and I can repeat it again. When you now have people getting into the supernatural negatively, they build the tower into the heavens. So we said in the first service that there is now the perversion, which we now call voodoo. evil powers, juju, jazz. The fact that an unborn again man definitely can function with that supernatural power shows you that it is man's terrain. So it is man's terrain. When we see people in the negative supernatural, it is nothing new. It's not strange. God wants his man to function in the supernatural. We just saw a negative one. So which means that your natural habitat is the supernatural. Say, my natural habitat is the supernatural. So if, in simple terms, God's purpose for your life is to be a messenger of the supernatural. God's purpose for your life is to be a priest of the supernatural. God's purpose for your life is to be a servant king of the supernatural. Are you still there? So the first thing is to see the supernatural as your natural habitat. It is your natural habitat. And so that time that hands were laid on you, then you started to speak with tongues and prophesy and saw visions. It's not like a new thing. It's a new experience. But you are now functioning in why you were born again. You were born again so that you can positively function in the supernatural. The supernatural is your terrain. You hear what I said? It's your terrain. The spirit world is your terrain. Now, the devil will pervert that. Why can he do it? One, he's a supernatural being. Two, he walks amongst men. So you will find the negative supernatural. And sometimes you see some movies, particularly African movies, you will now see, think that that supernatural is for the devil. So you now see they cast a spell on somebody, maybe the guy goes insane, and you now see Christians are shocked. Ah, what's this? So Christians now take a longer time to deliver the guy. When he was made, it was like this, pam pam, just called me, pam. But when it's time to undo it, 40 days, 30 days, 60 days, all sort of drama. You know, so it seems to give a view that the supernatural is negative. No. The perversion is negative. But the use of it by the church is positive. Are you there? Very good. So your realm, don't forget our teaching. The end point is thought service actually. Your realm is the supernatural. Your terrain is the supernatural. And the more reason why you must understand why you speak with tongues. You must understand it. So your terrain is the supernatural. That means, if right now you are here, I don't believe you are here anyway, anybody like that, and all you do is dependent on your five senses, you are yet to start living in God's purpose. You are yet to do that. You are yet to do that. Because you are born of the Spirit. Salvation is not a sociological change. It's not like a therapy. No. It's not a therapy. It's an instant birth in the supernatural. An instant birth. John 3:3. Born again and you see the kingdom. John 3:5. Born of the Spirit and you enter. So it's an instant thing. You are in the Spirit. Say, I am in the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If so, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you are in the Spirit. Say, I am in the Spirit. That is why, you know, it's good for a Christian to engage himself in some activities. Prayer. The study of the word.
ministering to others. You must do those things consciously. They give you a consciousness of how supernatural you are. Now, the other side is what we're going to do in the third service. And say, how is it, does it mean that as a Christian, the natural is the opposite? No, it's not. We'll see how God intends both to work together. But the first thing you have to see yourself is that your forte, your realm, is the supernatural. You must see yourself as someone in the supernatural. God put man in his garden. God put man in his garden. And in the new creation, we are that garden. Let me show you something quickly. Ezekiel 36. Are you there? You learning something? So you are supernatural. See how I'm supernatural. See how you said it. Amen. There was one guy like that. I think it was late 94. I took him on a therapy. I said, the way you are sounding, it takes a lot to see you are born again. So I told him, we are going to do an exercise. You will say, I am a spirit 1,000 times. 1,000 times. In one day, that you sit down on one spot. That you need that consciousness. You are too fleshy. To say, I am a spirit. Number what? 210. I am a spirit. Say it so until it dawns on you. Because you have been saying, I'm choleric. I'm sanding. I'm melancholy. I'm phlegmatic. I am fish. I am this one. Mm-mm. You are supernatural. So in the Eden of God, is a natural forte. It's sin that took man out of there. It takes sin not to be supernatural in thinking. God made Adam to function supernaturally. Ezekiel 36. Now, I just want to do this quickly. I close here. Now, where he says he will give us his spirit, 24, 25, 26, 27. Then look at the effect in verse 33. In that day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquity, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be built. Now that word waste is the same word to who? Genesis 1:2. Without form and void. And the desolate land shall be tilled, where it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. This is not an agricultural term. It's not like go and start a farmyard. I have hectares of land. No. Then look at verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Can you see it? And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Hallelujah. We are in God's temple. We are God's temple. So you are supernatural. Amen. You must feed yourself along those lanes. Along those lanes. Thank God for those who try to do seminars in church, academic seminars, they try to do career building seminars. We thank God. It's a noble cause, no doubt, but they have not helped believers. A believer needs to know that he is supernatural. He needs Holy Ghost meetings. He needs supernatural meetings. He needs meetings where we pray out the will of God. He needs meetings where the prayers are supernatural in nature. Believers need to know about visions and revelations. It is your forte. It's your realm. Amen. I said it's your realm. I said it's your realm. Hearing in the spirit is your nature. Seeing in the spirit is your nature. That is how the first man was. And that's how it ought to be. You blessed? I am supernatural.